Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and I begin reading with verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen ones." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. We are considering portraits of grace, and four of the portraits that we have considered have come out of the Old Testament, but this, on Communion Sunday, I wanted to come and to consider along with you the depth of grace, the vastness of God's grace, the tremendous extent, the fabulous manifesting of God's grace here, even as Jesus was hanging upon the cross. We have considered Mephibosheth, the young lad who, at the age of 5 years, became lame, but David showed him kindness for Jonathan's sake. We considered the leper Naaman, a great man, a valiant man, but a leper, we read. And God's grace was extended to him, though he was a foreigner, though he was an outsider. We considered also those four desperate men at the gate of the city of Samaria, Samaria under siege, and how that they were provided for God's grace, not of anything that they did. We also considered Joseph's brothers, how that they, as nasty as they had been, as mean-spirited as they had been, but God overruled and God carried the day. Portraits of grace. And they are incredible. They point out to us just how kind and merciful God is. But here, this must be the pinnacle point. For Jesus is now at the cross. They have had the trials. Jesus has come before both Pilate and Herod, and then Pilate once again. Previously, he had stood before the Sanhedrin, and he had heard the ridicule of the high priest and all of those in his entourage. But now the decision has been made. We note a decision that was not made for the first time here, but a decision that was made in eternity past, that the Son of God would bear the sins of the world. And we read here, after they had scourged him, after they had planted a crown of thorns on his head, after they had mocked him and placed a robe upon him and then taken that robe from him, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Now, in the ancient world, the people knew perfectly well what crucifixion was. It was a means of tortuous death that the Romans had not invented of themselves, but they had received from a more ancient culture, from the Assyrians to the Far East. And so here we have the Romans using this as a means of terrorism, as a means of, if you do not come under our hand, this is what will happen to you as well. The people who first read the Gospel of Luke and the people who heard the story of Jesus, they knew perfectly well, likely having seen it themselves or having someone, a first-hand acquaintance, share it with them. It was grisly. It was horrible. It was by asphyxiation that a person slowly died as their strength ebbed away. Well, here, three men were taken out of Jerusalem that day. Jesus and two criminals. We do not fully understand what exactly these criminals had done. There was all kinds of crimes for which capital punishment could be exacted upon someone, never upon a Roman citizen. It was for non-Romans that crucifixion was reserved. But here we have Jesus at this very point. See what grace is extended, first of all, to the very hands that are nailing him there. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Whenever I read those words, I think of the Romans who likely heard that, and they probably added an additional scoff to Jesus, saying, "We know exactly what we are doing. We have done this before. We know exactly how to exact the maximum pain, and you shall have it." They did not know what they were doing, Jesus said. And the Romans said, "We know perfectly well what we are doing." But Jesus was speaking by faith. He was seeing a world such as these Roman soldiers, such as these rough and ready hands, did not understand. And he prays to his Father and says, "Father, forgive." The Roman soldiers, they cast lots, they divide up his garments. And this underscores for us one item that we, in our delicateness, often set aside. Those who were crucified died naked. Their very scraps of clothing are taken from them. And to add to the humiliation of a public execution is them there hanging naked. And there were, of course, people standing by. The very purpose of crucifixion was that people would be on hand. This was not done deep in the dungeon of some dark prison cell. This was to make a statement. This was to imprint upon people's minds that if they did not listen to their Roman overlords, if they dared attempt another revolt of any kind, that this would surely wait for them. But the crowd were livid that day. They were very energized. They cry out to this Jesus. this rabbi who had dared to claim such things for himself. They mock him and they say, he saved others. Himself, let him also save himself. This Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers were ever ready to join in, and they offer him wine, and they mock him. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And once again, that was a taunt. King of the Jews, even as the inscription spoke. But I most especially want you to consider the criminals. There is, of course, Jesus, the central figure of all history and the central figure in this drama. There is, of course, the soldiers and them doing their grisly work and taking what they could from the situation, bits of cloth. There is, of course, the crowds, the high and the low, the influential and those utterly without influence. But today, as we consider the absolute depth of grace, I want you to consider especially those two who were being crucified with Jesus. In one sense, they were not so very dissimilar. They were about to pass, as we say, they were about to pass from this world to whatever world is on ahead. All three of them, they were breathing their last breaths, their last thoughts. Blood was flowing down the crosses. Their moments were very definitely numbered. There was no one coming to save them. There was no army. There was no one going to rescue them. There was no ambulance to take them to a hospital and to tend to those horrible wounds. One of the criminals speaks up. As he hears all of the jeering and as he hears all that's going on, and he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But then the other one also speaks up, and he rebukes him. Now, we have earlier heard that both of the criminals had hurled their insults at Jesus. But now the one, all of a sudden there comes a clarity, and he realizes the situation for how it truly is. He realizes that he may have just taken his 100th last breath and that there's only 99 left. Maybe he figures there's only 40 or 50 breaths left, because with every breath he needed to pull himself up, pulling on those wounds that were already bleeding, and he could sense the pain, he could sense the lack of strength. Maybe it was only 40 or 50 breaths left. But the one criminal, he speaks and he rebukes the other. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He's saying, doesn't anything catch in your head about what's really going on here? We are being judged rightly. We are receiving what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now let's underscore in a different way what's going on here. This man had lived his life according to his own rules. He had made his own decisions. He had gone where he had wanted to. He had done what he thought was the right thing to do to benefit he and himself alone. That had brought him to this very point of being nailed to a cross and of being crucified, of his life ending in this very ignominious way. We are being judged rightly, he says. But this man has done nothing wrong. We don't have any account of this man having ever come close to Jesus or having given a thought to what Jesus had to say, to bow his knee before Jesus and to say, Jesus, I really want to be your follower. I want to be your disciple. No indication of any such thing. This was encounter number one, and it would be the one and the only. He comes and he speaks to Jesus and he makes a request. Jesus, remember me. He was a dying man. He had only a few breaths left. He had absolutely no influence. He had nothing that he could do. He was pinned where he was. He could not move. He could not give Jesus a cup of cold water or anything. He could not go and witness to anyone. He could not become a missionary and travel the seas. He could not distribute Bibles. He could not serve on a committee. He could not clean a church body. He could not teach a Sunday school class. He could not give in the offering. And here he comes and he says, Jesus, remember me. Now here is the depth of God's grace. Jesus at that very point kicks open the door of paradise to this man who could have done none of those things at all, though he might have wished he could. But here was a man at the very end of his tether, at the very end of his life, with, we could say, absolutely, absolutely nothing to give, nothing to offer. And Jesus says, you will be with me. You will also enter paradise today with me. Consider that. Consider that. We look at various encounters, such as the story of the prodigal son. And the boy who was in the far country, we read, he came to himself and he says, I will arise and I will go to my father. And he had this speech all prepared. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so we have this impression, okay, if you want to be right with God, there is something you need to do. You need to get up from where you are and you need to go and you need to say some words. Or perhaps we could look, as we did in the life of Joseph's brothers. They come in before him and they fall down in front of him and they say, we are your servants. Or perhaps it's Mephibosheth that he obediently got up and went to where David was in response to the call. Maybe it's Naaman, and we read how that Naaman was directed, okay, Naaman, you got to go and you've got to dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Though you'd like to go to some cleaner body of water, you got to go to the Jordan, and it's got to be 7 times. Or those 4 desperate lepers, they get up and they go. And so we have this impression, well, is there not something that I bring to the equation? When I sense the stir of God within my heart, and when my eyes are open that I am a sinner and that I'm unrighteous in God's eyes, is there not the most minute offering that I bring to close the deal and to solidify that I really have passed from death to life? Here we have very plainly before us that we bring nothing to the equation, that all of the work is of God, that He is the one. When we come with absolutely nothing, and when we look at all of those accounts once again, we realize that it was not anything that the 4 desperate lepers there in Samaria did. God had made the way before they even thought of their grand idea. Or Naaman, what did he do? All he did was be obedient. What did Mephibosheth do? Nothing but do what he ought to have done. And so here we come, a man who has had his eyes open, perhaps for the very first time in his life, and he realizes that there is nothing, absolutely nothing that he can do. And he comes before Jesus and he says, Jesus, I'm not here to barter with you. You, if you just turn your head, you can see exactly what my situation is. I can't do anything for you. I can't pay you. I can't speak to the governor on your behalf. Nothing. Here's a portrait of grace, if there ever was one. And the depth of God's grace opens paradise for the man. And in they go. Now, once again, as we have canvassed these accounts the past few weeks, we've come once again that this speaks of us. And lest in our privilege, lest in what we think we are doing, what we bring to the equation, we're just like this thief on the cross. If we received what we rightly and justly deserved, as these thieves did, we would be there as well. We would be naked. We would be receiving ridicule. We would be shamed. We would say, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, he has done nothing wrong. And we would say, Jesus, I can't do anything, not the slightest for you. I simply say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Friend, I would want you to understand the depths of God's grace, that this is how he deals with the least, the last, and the lost. Anything that we think we can impress God with is just like filthy rags. We are absolutely unclean. What Ephesians describes is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Death is a horrible, ugly specter. In our world today, we've got funeral directors that help to make it look presentable. And through the magical arts of the funeral director, even a corpse is made to look somewhat presentable. But if it was not for the embalming process, it would not be so. In my missionary work, when Charlene and I were first going out, one of the things that were told to us by others, they said, you send your respects, but you do not go, and this is in a tropical climate, you do not personally go to the funeral because it is not pleasant. But you see, that's what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But Christ has made us alive. We were just like this man hanging on the cross, crying out, Lord, remember me. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, I pray for any man or woman here today who perhaps for the first time is catching a glimpse of how things really are. They're understanding that none of us stand before you as we should. we stand under condemnation, and that it is only in Christ and in Christ alone that we can know cleansing and forgiveness. We can't buy our way. We can't influence our way. We can't serve our way to favor and to heaven. There is nothing that we bring. We simply cry out, Lord, may your grace come upon me. Lord, I pray, should any man or woman here today want to reach out and lay hold of your kindness and of your love, may they do that just as simply as the thief did so long ago. Lord, remember me. And may they know that you open paradise. You open heaven's doors to them right now. So work in hearts and lives. Oh Lord, truly your mercy, your kindness, your love, and your grace, the depth is beyond measure, that you would welcome this man at this point in his life. Lord, it's all to the praise of your glory, and we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.